we will dismiss the children to children's church. Kids have more training than I do here. So, unfortunately, it's only the kids that are leaving. But we'll go on from there. The letter to the church in Colossae was written by the Apostle Paul during his imprisonment while he was in Rome. And it's interesting to note that this church was not one that Paul started during his missionary journeys. In fact, as far as we know, up to this point in time, Paul himself had never visited the city of Colossae. And yet this church was started, and this church was progressing along, and word came to Paul of some problems that were developing in that area. And so the book of Colossians was written to instruct the people in that. How did this church begin? We don't really know. But it is believed that a man by the name of Epaphras, who was perhaps a convert of Paul during the 3 years of ministry that Paul had in the city of Ephesus, that he had gone back to the city of Colossae and had become the leader of this new church and this group of people in that city. The error that Paul was writing to correct was the error of Gnosticism, which was creeping up within the church there at Colossae. And the Gnostics were an interesting group of people. In fact, you know, it's very interesting to note that most of the cults of this modern day in which we are living had their roots in the teachings of the Gnostics of the first century that Paul was writing to deal with and to bring to the attention of the folks that were in that church. The Gnostics had several basic errors that they were propagating in their ministry and in their attempts to subvert people away from the gospel of Christ. One of the things that they emphasized, one of their basic errors, was a denial of the deity of Christ, that Jesus was not really God. And when we look at the cults that are around us today, we also find that is one of the basic errors that we find in the cults of our time. When you have these folks that come knocking on your door from time to time, maybe from the Mormon Church or the Jehovah's Witnesses, they will argue with you that Jesus is not really God. In fact, they will tell you that Jesus was the first created being that God made, and then from there on out, everything else was beyond him or be under him. But eventually, he became the instrument of creation himself. And it's interesting when you look at Philippians chapter 2 in the New World Translation of the Bible, where it speaks about Jesus as being the author of all things and of creation and so on. They would add a little word into there which says, instead of looking at him as being the one who created everything, it would read something like this, that not Philippians chapter 2, but it was Colossians chapter 1 is what I wanted to make mention of here. Their translation reads, I'm going to read you the real translation, then I'm going to just show you how they change it to make their point that he is not really God. In verse 15 of Colossians chapter 1, it speaks about Jesus as being the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or prince or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now that's the correct translation of this portion of scripture. But if you look at the New World Translation, which is the translation of the Jehovah's Witness movement, it reads like this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Then it changes and it reads like this. For by him all other things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all other things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all other things, and in him all other things hold together. And it goes on from there. And so they have added that little word other into that passage to make it appear that the scriptures are saying that Jesus is not really God, that he is not really deity. And that is a false concept that Paul is seeking to correct, writing to the church here in the city of Colossae. So the major error of these people is a denial of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They also advocated the worship of angels. They also wanted to deny not only the deity of Christ, but also the humanity of Christ, that he did not really have a body of flesh and blood. Their concept of him was that he had a seeming body, but not a real body. And there is a reason for that, because eventually in their teaching, they came to the place where they had the idea that all material things were evil. That if there was a material body, it was an evil body. And this led to a rather warped view of how they were to live and how they did live. They separated the flesh from the other things that were there. I'm not sure exactly how I want to explain that. But what they came to was that what you did with your body in no way affected the spirit or the inner man, the inner person. And so you could live a life of debauchery with your body, but your inner man wasn't going to be affected by that, according to their theology and their way of looking at things. And so they not only denied the deity of Christ, they also denied the humanity of Christ, that he did not have a real body. And as I said, taught the worship of angels. They also came to the Mosaic law and sought to enforce that again by saying that certain foods were not to be eaten. And eventually, as I said a moment ago, all matter is evil. And this gave way to the extreme asceticisms, such as the pole sitters in the Dark Ages. These were individuals that took this doctrine of the matter of the flesh being evil, your body being evil, and so they just went to the total neglect of the body. And some of these people lived on pieces of wood that were on the pole up above the crowds, and they lived up there for years on just this small platform. And people would come and they would somehow get food up to them, and other things would take place. But these were people that decided that they would just neglect the body in its entirety. Their fingernails would grow out like eagle's claws. And you can imagine the other things that would happen as they sought to fulfill the rights of their particular group that they were associated with. So, It was to these people that Paul wrote this letter to the church in Colossae. Also, he wrote to the church in Laodicea to combat the false teaching of the Gnostics of his day. So in verse 8, where we want to begin this morning, we have words of warning. And the opening words of this verse speak to the imminence of the peril. You notice how he begins here. He said, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception." So this is not something that Paul says is out there in the future, but he's talking about something that is going on right now in their presence. This is something that was taking place. This was something that was being taught. And so he said, be on your guard. He said, see to it that no one takes you captive. And that word captive is a very strong word, and it's a word which literally could have been translated by the word beware. I can remember when I was a child living in the city of Berkeley, there was a house that was located close to where I lived. And I can remember walking by that house on many occasions. And they had the most beautiful green lawn sitting out in front of that house. And it was a temptation to want to go on there and throw the ball around and do some of the things that kids like to do, or boys like to do, at least I did. And always a temptation to do that. Except there was a sign out there at the front of that yard that said, beware of the dog. And I was thinking about this as I was preparing for this morning. I don't ever remember seeing a dog on the premises, but I never tested it to see if there really was a dog there, because I obeyed the directions that were given on that particular time. But as you think of this, Paul is telling them, you know, this is not something that may happen, but this is something that is happening right now. You are being exposed to this teaching, which is certainly not found in the Word of God and certainly is not true. They faced the danger of being taken captive by this false system of worship. And that word captive, as it's used there, where he speaks of it in verse 8, he says, see that no one takes you captive, is a word which indicates the spoils of war. In other words, Paul is telling these people, you are involved in spiritual warfare here. There is a battle that is going on here in your midst. And this battle is a battle for your souls and your lives and your being. And he's wanting them to know, he said, I do not want you to become the spoils of those who are seeking to overcome you and to enslave you in this false doctrine that is going on here. It's a word which actually speaks to the fact that Paul is saying, I do not want you to be carried off as loot or to become enslaved in loot or the spoils of battle or to become enslaved in this false doctrine which will ruin you. But also is interesting to note the means by which they were being deceived or this deception was seeking to take place. When he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men. The false teachers employed here was an introduction of a new philosophy. One of the things that's kind of interesting about the people of the world in which Paul was living was the attitude that they had towards learning. They were always eager to hear, and the philosophers were very active at that particular time. And these false teachers were bringing in new philosophies. And they sometimes sounded, I'm sure, very great and very, very educated and very aloof in their way in which they presented these things. And so Paul is warning them. He said, you know, make sure that no one captivates you through philosophy or empty deception. The word philosophy, the original meaning of that word was simply a love for wisdom. And to have a love for wisdom is not wrong, certainly not bad, not a bad thing that you should seek to avoid. But you need to be careful what kind of wisdom you listen to. You know, it's over the years, I've seen a number of young people go off to universities, go off to colleges, and sometimes as they come back, you ask the question, what are you majoring in? And one of the things that scares me when I hear a young person in the Lord say, well, I'm majoring in philosophy. Because most of the instructors in the philosophy department are not believers, and they are people that are not even in sympathy with the teachings of God's Word, and their philosophy and the things that they are teaching to these young people are things to the point where if you believe the Bible, that means you've got an inferior mind or something. And they have to get rid of all of that religious teaching in order to really educate you in what is going on. The purpose of the philosophy departments in most institutions, secular institutions, I should say, the purpose of those departments is to brainwash people away from the gospel of Jesus Christ and into the theories that are being put out in their time. Paul is not speaking against the quest for wisdom or for wisdom itself, but he is speaking against the false wisdom of the Gnostic teachers. You notice how he describes their philosophy as empty deception. Or another word that could be used there is the word vain. It's empty. It has no value. It's not going to do anything to build you up. It's only going to tear you down. And, you know, the interesting thing is the word knowledge in the Greek language is the word gnosko, which roughly translates as I know. I know. Gnosko. I can remember being in school and studying vocabulary cards for Greek classes, and you know, I don't know why that one just really stuck out and it to me, and most of the other students at that point, and that was one that came very quickly to their understanding. But the Gnostics of Paul's day claimed that they had a super knowledge, that knowledge that went beyond the pale of the scriptures, and the knowledge that went beyond the teaching of the gospel as it was given by the apostle Paul. And so the Gnostics did not claim just to have knowledge, but they claimed to have epigenosko. And that word epi is a word which means super. They claimed a super knowledge, and they also made the claim that this super knowledge could not be understood by all the people, but only a few would be able to understand this super knowledge and to appreciate it and put it into place, put it into practice. And you can see what that does to the people. Well, it would appeal to the pride of the hearts of these people as they were listening to this, because if only a few can have it, then I must be one of the few. I must be one of those with a superior intellect so that I can appreciate this for what it really is. And this makes it a very dangerous thing because it appeals not to the spiritual part of man, but it appeals to the fleshly nature of the individual. And Paul identifies the origin of the false message of the Gnostics also in this verse 8 when he speaks of the fact that this philosophy came with empty deception. He says, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So as you look at the identification for the origin of the message, he identifies two sources for their deception. First are the traditions of men. Now, there's nothing wrong with having traditions. All of us have certain ones in our house, in our homes. In my home, as our kids were growing up, we had a tradition. This went back to my wife's early days. And as a person, as she was growing up in California, and one night as they were on Christmas Eve, all asleep in their beds, like, you know, the poem says they were, and all at once there arose such a clatter, and so they went to the door, and there was a neighbor there, and they had a big pan of tamales, I think it was, that they brought over to the house that night. And so at midnight, everybody got up and had tamales. And so we don't do it at midnight, but my wife liked enchiladas. And so Christmas Eve, we gather together as a family, and we always have a fiesta that night. We have enchiladas and all of the other stuff that goes with it. And it's a lot of fun, a lot of good things that happen. So that's a tradition. But there's nothing wrong with tradition in itself. But the danger of tradition is that sometimes it overpowers the real thing, the scriptures. And in Matthew chapter 15, verses 2 through 9, the Lord was speaking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees of his day, and he said this, the Pharisees came to the Lord and they asked him the question, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Now, again, this is a very important thing that we understand this, because it's not that they just came in from the fields with dirty hands and sat down and ate their meals. The fact is that the Pharisees, particularly, had a very ornate type of washing that they did, and they would put the water on their hands and let it run down their arm, and then they would let it run back down the other side. I don't know how they did all of that. But anyway, it was a very elaborate washing procedure that they went through before they would sit down and go ahead and eat their meal. And the disciples of Jesus, as they were with him, didn't observe that. They didn't do that. And so they asked the question, why do they not wash their hands when they eat bread? And so the Lord answered, and he said to them, why do you transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this, you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Jesus identifies the problem very clearly here when he says, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. That's one of the dangers of tradition. When tradition can take precedence over the Word of God. And that's what was going on here in the day and in the time in which our Lord is speaking here, in which Paul is writing about here. Traditions are not in and of themselves evil, but they become evil when it usurps the Word of God, takes precedence over the Word of God. Paul speaks of their traditions as being a vain or empty of any lasting value. The second thing he mentions is the elementary principles of the world. And the word world could also be translated by the word spirits. And what it is a reference to evil spirits or demons that were active in the world at that time. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul wrote these words, "But the Spirit," speaking about the Holy Spirit, "explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron." And so this is the second problem here. When he speaks about the elementary principles of the world, he's speaking about the evil spirit that is coming out here through these Gnostic teachers, which is causing people to deviate from the Word of God and to go off into a system that was fraught with danger and with no value to it whatsoever. So the word world, he speaks about it here in the latter part of this verse when he speaks about the elementary principles of the world. It's talking about the world system that is dominated by Satan, and a system that is of no value whatsoever. We live in a world today that is dominated by Satan. We often say God is in control, and certainly that is true. But God has also given Satan the opportunity and the power of influencing decisions and things that are being done in our world and in our society today. As we look at some of the things that are taking place and the confusion that is so rampant in our society today, it's kind of frightening. It is frightening to me to see how powerful the influence of the ungodly really is in our world. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, speaks about the Holy Spirit speaking that in the latter times, it says, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, in their own conscience being seared as with a branding iron. And so the word spirits here refers to evil spirits. And those spirits are certainly active in our world today. And our world system certainly is, I believe, dominated by satanic influence in the day in which we live. The alternative to the world system, however, is that we have the option as believers. We have the option of following Christ and not being led astray by the teachings of the false teachers. It is the person of Christ that we need to keep our focus on. Not just the doctrines of Christ, but the personhood of Christ is something that is very important. In 2 Corinthians 10:5, he said, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." And we, as individuals today, need to concentrate on our obedience to the commands and to the teachings of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In verses 9 through 12, we have a series of in him declarations. And the first of the in him declarations attacks two of the basic Gnostic teachings. First of all, as you look at verse 9, he is attacking their doctrine on the fact that Jesus is not really the Son of God. For he says, therefore, in him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. The fullness of the Godhead, Paul says, is permanently at home in Jesus Christ. Permanently at home in him. He is the eternal God-man. Before the incarnation, he was God. If you look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, it says this, who, although he existed in the form of God before the incarnation, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And so before his incarnation, he was God. During his incarnation, it is said that he was God. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, and the Word, and that is a name for Jesus, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so, when we speak of the deity of Christ, before his incarnation, he was God. During the incarnation, he is God. And in his glorified resurrection body on earth and in heaven today, he is God. In Acts chapter 7, verses 55 through 56, Stephen is being stoned to death in that passage of Scripture. And he is being stoned because of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it speaks about Stephen in the final moments of his life, and it says this, but being full of faith, being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man, which was a name for Jesus, standing at the right hand of God. And so the deity of Christ, I think, is very firmly affirmed in the Scriptures here, throughout the Scriptures. And I think it's important to note that he did not become God when he was born in that manger at Bethlehem. It was the Son who was born. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, what does the writer say? For unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born. And so the son was given, the child was born. And then it goes on to list the names that God has given to him. And so we also note, not only is the deity of Christ affirmed, but in his incarnation, our Lord possessed a real body, not a seeming body or an apparition, as the Gnostics were making record of and claiming at that point in time. You notice how he speaks about him. He said, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Not only the fullness of deity was at home in him, but he was and he is the God-man. It was Jesus who is the God-man who died for us. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 tells us, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men. Notice what? The man, Christ Jesus. His humanity was real. And in John, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, John wrote this, what was from the beginning, what we heard, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So His Godhead and His fullness was established by God, and is also the reality of His human body was established here by God. It was His human body that was broken for us on the cross at Calvary. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, it tells us He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so He did not open His mouth. He had a fleshly body, a body of flesh and blood, the same as you and I possess today. So Paul immediately attacks in this first in him declaration, attacks the fact that the deity of Christ is affirmed. And not only was His deity affirmed, but His incarnation was affirmed. The second in Him declaration in verse 10 speaks of the sufficiency of Christ's work on the cross. As you look at the first part of verse 10, and it says, "And in Him you have been made complete. And He is the head over all rule and authority." So in this second in Him declaration, the Apostle Paul speaks of the sufficiency of Christ's work on the cross. He tells us that we have been made complete in Him. There is nothing more to add. There is nothing more that needs to be done. We have been made complete in Him. The Greek tense of the word here and the expanded translation reads like this: "And you are in Him, having been filled full with the present result that you are in a state of fullness." This is speaking about the ministry and the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that which He accomplished for us when He went to Calvary in our behalf. In Him, you have been made complete. Without Him, we were lacking. We had no spiritual depth. We had no spiritual life. But in Him, we have been made complete. We are now full. And the fullness of God is with us at all times. This does not mean that we do not need to be growing in our walk with Christ. This certainly indicates that the means is there for us to experience and to enjoy all of the blessings that God has for us. But there's also the command that is given to us, what? In 2 Peter chapter 3:18, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So the fact that Paul says we are full or we are complete does not mean that we cannot be growing in our walk with Him. The position of Christ also is very interesting to note here, because it says He is the head over all rule and authority. He is the head of every principality and authority. And as redeemed saints, we do not possess deity, but we do have His righteousness and His holiness imputed to us. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, Paul wrote these words to the church at Ephesus, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God." As redeemed saints, we do not possess deity, but we have His righteousness and His holiness, which is imputed to us. And Paul is exposing the Gnostic practice of the worship of angels as false. And he's also telling them that the worship of angels is not only false, but Totally unnecessary. And then in verses 11 and 12, the third of these in him declarations addresses the subject of legalism. The majority of the converts in Colossae were Gentiles, and they had not been raised under the Jewish tradition that on the eighth day the male children were submitted to the rite of circumcision. They were given a name at that point, and then they began their training as far as the Hebrew things were concerned. So the majority of the converts in Colossae were Gentiles. They were not raised under the Hebrew rules that were in effect in that day. And the Gnostics were telling them that in order to be saved, they needed to come under the terms of the Old Testament law. And part of this then covered that involved the submitting to the rite of circumcision in order to be saved. And Paul is telling them that that is not necessary. Why? Because he makes it very clear that at the moment of salvation, physical circumcision was not necessary, because at the moment of salvation they had received the spiritual circumcision of the heart administered by Jesus Christ himself. Now, what does that mean, that they had received the spiritual circumcision of the heart? Well, at the moment of salvation, he makes it very clear. Let me go back to verse 11 and take a look at it again. He says, And in him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So at the moment of salvation, the body of sin was rendered dead, although it still sought to rule in the bodies. In Romans chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, Paul wrote these words, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from his sin." So at the moment of salvation, there was a work done by Jesus Christ in our hearts, where he rendered dead that old nature. But you know, even though it has been rendered dead, doesn't mean that it's out of commission. We still have to deal with that old sin nature as we go along. The words of the Lord to his disciples on the night in which he was crucified, when he came to Peter and the other disciples and they were sleeping, and he said to them, he said, you know, the body is willing, or the flesh is willing, but the spirit is weak. And sometimes our spirit perhaps is a little bit on the weak side, and we don't always respond the way we ought to. And therefore, the old sin nature has its way. And when we say that the old sin nature has been crucified with Christ and by him, does not mean that that old nature has been eradicated from our body. Would be wonderful if it were. We wouldn't have any struggles. We would always know what was right and what to do. But the news is, by Jesus' work in our behalf, we now possess the power to have victory over the flesh. We do not have to submit to it. We do not have to give in to it. We can have great power and victory to live a life that God would have us to live. And then in verses 13 and 14, we have kind of the history or journey of a saint. You notice what he says in verse 13 in the first part, that we were at one time walking dead. Notice how it writes here in verse 13. He says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. To be spiritually dead simply means to be separated from God. And this morning, it's very possible that there are people here who would perhaps be falling in this category of the walking dead. You may be here without the knowledge of Christ, without ever having received Him as your personal Savior. And it's that type of people that Paul is talking about here. And to be spiritually dead means that we are separated from God. You know, in the book of Genesis, it writes about the creation of Adam and Eve. And it says this, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them." And so God created each of us, all of us were created in the image of God. What does that really mean? Simply means this. Doesn't mean that we were born saved. But what it simply means is all of us as human beings have the capacity to respond to God. We have the capacity to become the people that God wants us to be. What we do with that capacity is up to us. We can either say yes to the Spirit of God or we can say no. We can become made alive in Christ or we can remain dead as far as our activities on this earth are concerned. Our lives were lived in a way before we were saved. Our lives were lived in a manner that was totally independent from God. And it makes the difference between, you see the difference here between men and the animals that God created. You know, I don't think the ushers this morning had to turn away any horses or things that wanted to come to church because they wanted to worship God. They don't have any thought about doing that. That's not something that's in them. That's the difference between human beings and the animals. God has given us the capacity to worship. They don't have that capacity. They don't think about worshiping God. It's not something part of their nature or their being. But God has put that capacity and that potential into every one of us. And so we have the opportunity to worship or not to worship our sinful flesh before salvation ruled in our bodies. And our present position is that we have moved from a state of being dead to where He says we have been made alive in Christ. If you look at the last part of that 12th verse, it says that having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. And so our present position is that we have moved from a state of being dead to that wherein we have been made alive in Christ. And being made alive simply means that we are no longer separated from God. We are with Him. We are part of His family, if you will. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, it says this, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." And so we become a child of God at the moment of salvation. And this is a bond that cannot be broken. I'm so grateful for Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39, where it makes a statement. It says, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we are overwhelmingly conquerors through Him who loved us.' For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so that bond that binds us to God, Christ, is a bond that is so strong that nothing will ever sever that bond. You know, it's interesting to note that all of our transgressions have been washed away by the blood of Christ. In Psalm 103, verse 12, he tells us, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And that's a great verse. I'm grateful, as I said before, I'm grateful that he didn't say, as far as the north is from the south, he has removed our sins. Because if I started going north today, and I went far enough, eventually I would cross the North Pole and I would start heading south. And eventually I would go to the South Pole and I would be coming north again. And you know, that's no security at all. But if I started out going west this morning from Galt, and I continued west and I continued on, I could circumnavigate the globe for all eternity, and I would never be doing anything but going east, or west, excuse me. A little confusion there. All right, so we have the authority and the assurance from God's Word that nothing is ever going to break that bond that binds us to Christ. In Micah chapter 7, verse 19, he says, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. I think I shared this note with you here a while, some time ago, about a famous preacher that had been speaking somewhere. And at that time, there was a new submarine that has been developed that was going to be able to go down into the deepest trenches of the Atlantic Ocean. I think it was the Marianas Trench or something that it was called. Supposedly the deepest place in all of the earth. And someone spoke to that preacher, and he said, isn't that exciting that they're going to be able to do that? And he said, wouldn't you like to go? And he said, no. Why not? Because the Bible says all of our sins are buried in the depths of the deepest sea. And he says, I don't want to go down there. That's a horrible place. So, at any rate, once we come to know him, he has taken care of everything. And this does not mean that we never sin once we're saved. But the sins that we commit when we are under the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ are taken care of by the fact that in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, he writes, if we confess our sins, he is faithful, righteous, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in verse 14, the process by which this great transformation takes place, and it's all through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. As sinners, we had a debt that was insurmountable for us to pay. We could never, never hope to be able to earn our way into heaven. In Isaiah 64:6, he makes it very clear there where he speaks about our righteous deeds as being like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. So we could never hope to earn our salvation. We can never earn the right to become the child of God. Salvation is God's gift, but like any gift, in order to be effective, it must be received. We read these verses in our adult class this morning, but I'll read them again here. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And then in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it says again, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast." And I think some of the most important words in all of the Bible are found in the book of John, chapter 19, verse 30. When Jesus went to the cross, he paid the price whereby we could be declared righteous. And the verse 30 of chapter 19 at the crucifixion, as Jesus hung upon the cross that day, reading from the book of John, he said this, "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.'" In our translation, that's three words. In the Greek, it's one word. "It is finished." And that literally means paid in full. The debt that we owed, the debt of sin, paid in full by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross there at Calvary. And he's also telling us that the age of the law was finished and the age of grace had been ushered in. And he ended the age of the law when he nailed it to his cross and when he uttered those words, "It is finished." I was once in a service where the pastor that was speaking at that time was speaking on the crucifixion of the Lord. And he made the statement that as Jesus hung upon the cross, he said in a dying gasp, he cried out, "It is finished." And I thought, no, it wasn't a dying gasp. It was a cry of victory. It is finished. The work of salvation is finished. Everything necessary for our salvation was accomplished and finished at that point in time. I'm so grateful for the finished work of Jesus. So grateful for what he has done for us. I'm so grateful that I can stand before you this morning as one who, as a believer in Jesus Christ, God sees me as perfect, even though imperfect that I am. So grateful for all that God has done. Let's look to him in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word. I pray that you would bless it to our hearts and our bodies and lives this morning. Help us, Lord, to really appreciate all that you have done for us, what you have given to us. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.